1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, may you find us to be a teachable people tonight, that we would listen to your Spirit, illuminate his word, we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would be changed. We thank you for the truth of your book. We thank you that you have preserved it through time for us. May we not take for granted the privilege of this night, of a freedom to gather with an open Bible, knowing that it may be a day come that we will not have that. But Father, we do thank you for what we have tonight and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, for a long time, we have been praying for revival. We're not alone with that. There's a movement in our state of pastors and churches that are committed to pray for revival. And as we pray for revival, as we look back on the history of revival, there's many things that we could look at and learn from past historic revivals. But two things are present when God truly moves in revival among his people. And the first one is there is the heightened awareness of his presence. A heightened awareness of his presence. And what I say by that is when God truly reveals himself to a people in the winds of awakening, it's not uncommon to see such responses like Isaiah 6 to fall at his feet, overwhelmed by the majesty of his holy presence. It's not uncommon to fall like John as a dead man in the Revelation when God reveals himself. And so as much as that's a terror to the yet-to-be-glorified people, it is also our delight is to be in the presence of God, to experience the holy wonder of his person. The second thing that's apparent in revival when God reveals himself to his people, and that is there is a greater awareness and experience of his holy love. Not just his holy person and all the majesty of that, but there's also a greater awareness, a greater experience of his holy love. It is a transformational love that comes upon the believer when God sends awakenings to his church. Well, as we continue to pray for that, as we continue to seek him to favor us with revival by his holy presence and his holy love, we've been pursuing what it would look like to love as Jesus loved. If you look around the world today and you talk to people, as you observe the fear and that's gripping folks, all the uncertainties and stuff, there is no greater need for the Church of Jesus Christ to be revived by the holy presence and the holy love of God. It's when we are people that understand what it means to be under the complete control of the love of Christ that manifests itself in the acts of love from a heart that really has a burden for people. Then we'll have a voice in the world. Then we'll have the opportunity to leave a mark in our generation. But until we see our need for this manifestation of God's presence, the manifestation of his love to us, then we will fall short of the salt and light that we want to put into the culture. And so as we pursue this understanding of loving people, the two greatest commandments that we find, we spend some time looking at them, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength, and then to love thy neighbors themselves. We saw that that's the end goal of revival. The end goal is that we would be overwhelmed with the goodness, the love of God that prompts us to have a holy zeal for obedience to the two greatest commands. And that's the sustaining life of the Christian, to obey those two great commands. And then Jesus would give us, as we looked at a few weeks ago, he would give us the new commandment. And the new commandment is not separate from the great commandments. In fact, I believe that you could take the great commandments, the new commandments, and the Great Commission, and put them all together as a trinity, so to speak, is that when we are indeed experiencing the obedience to the great commandments, the new commandment takes on a whole different zeal and a fervency about us, the new commandment to love one another, and then the Great Commission becomes a daily passion that we can't help but tell people about Jesus because of the overwhelming love that comes from the great commandment as well as the new commandment. Now, when we get to the new commandment, and we're building up to what we're at tonight, so bear with me, is that the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples, as you well know, in John 13, 34 and 35, the new commandment is that you love one another. He would say that three times, that you would love one another. Judas has departed. The only people there when he says that are the true disciples. And he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. And then he says a most profound statement that's easy to gloss over. And he says, as I have loved you. And so Christ himself tells us that there's only one measuring stick. And the measuring stick is me. He's the measuring stick in all spirituality. And he is the only measuring stick when it comes to obeying the new commandment to love one another. Well, how does he love? And that's where we're at now. We started last week looking at how Christ loved. Now, in everything and anything in the Christian life, we start with him. If I was to get up here and just exhort you and tell you just go start loving people, that would be some poor pastoral ministry on my part. You just tell you go get busy. I don't want to do that. Because I've done that and I've seen that in my own life, and I don't want to be a Christian that's just all about a flurry of activity and has a barren soul. I want to be motivated and sustained by the love of Christ, which I want that for you as well. And so we don't want to just exhort to go and do. There is a part to that. But I think first we need to behold. We need to behold and to see how Christ loved. How Christ loved. And 1 Corinthians 13, this is how he loved. This is how he loved. This is the love chapter, as you know. Many of you, probably if I was to come home with you tonight, you could probably show me a plaque or something on a wall somewhere in your house that has 1 Corinthians 13, or at least a portion of it. You know, and that's okay, because I think somewhere my wife's got that hanging somewhere in my house. You know, so we do that. But the problem with that is that we fail to understand the real context of that love. I've used it at weddings, and I probably will again. You know, but the reality of it is, this is not an affirmation that Paul is giving to the Corinthians. He is not applauding them because they have this love. In fact, he's bringing an indictment upon them because they do not have this love. And so if there's any progress to be made in understanding the love of Christ so that we can live the love of Christ, we must understand first our deficiency. It's like in salvation. You don't come to Christ unless you see the need of Christ. Until he becomes a necessity, you won't come. And it's the same thing in the life of the Christian. Until you see the necessity of the grace of God and the love of God in this context, then you won't come and learn from the Master. Is I have to see that the absolute necessity of this love that Christ is modeling for us. So I mentioned four things. I'm just taking a few minutes to by way of review from last week. I mentioned four things about this love last week. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And we're going to read this like we did last week, and I want you to, where the word love appears, I want you to put your name there. And as we read that, and I'll put my name there, as we read that, if you read that with your name and substitute the word where love is, substitute your name there, when you get to the end of verse 7, you're going to say, that's not me. And that's a good place to be. Because it's only when you see your need and the necessity for what you cannot do that God comes with the empowering grace to do what you only can do through Him. So let's read it. Put your name in there. Jim is patient and kind. Jim does not envy or boast. Jim is not arrogant or rude. Jim does not insist on his own way. I could stop right there. Jim is not irritable or resentful. Jim does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But Jim rejoices with the truth. Jim bears all things. Jim believes all things. Jim hopes all things. Jim endures all things. How long did you get into that list? How far into that list did you get before you realized it's not me? Pretty quickly, like maybe the first one. Jim is patient. So the point we need to understand as we look at this love chapter is that this is not an affirmation to us. It is a conviction to us. It is a conviction for correction, for development. So always see that. God isn't punishing us when we sin as His people. What He does is He disciplines us. And so when we see our deficiency, it isn't a punishment. The conviction is not to drive us away. The conviction is to drive us to, so that we indeed will know what it means to love as Christ loved. The second thing we see about this love is that it's not of human origin. This love is not humanly possible. Thirdly, the love in the love chapter demands a complete emptying of ourselves, as Paul would pray in Ephesians 3:14-19, to know the love of Christ that we might be filled with the fullness of God. We cannot be filled with the fullness of God and be filled with the fullness of ourselves. We don't have the capacity to wear our yoke plus His yoke. And the fourth thing we saw about this love is that it empowers us to fulfill our responsibility, hence the great commandments and the new commandments. Now we're going to work our way through 1 Corinthians 13 in three ways. We're going to break it out in verses 1 through 3. We did that last week, the necessity of love. Verses 4 through 7, we'll start that tonight. The qualities in love. And then verses 8 through 13, the nature of love. The necessity of love was seen in verses 1 through 3 last week, where Paul tells us that gifts without love are self-serving and Christ-distracting. If you're using your spiritual gift to draw attention to yourself, you're grieving the very Spirit who gave you the gift. Secondly, works and ministry without love are worthless and fruitless. He says, if I give up all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, martyrdom, and have not love, I gain nothing. So that sets the stage for verses 4 through 7. And we're only going to look at the first one tonight. And that is the qualities in love, that love is patient. Love is patient. And as I mentioned this, since we're looking at this chapter as the model of the Lord Jesus, it's important that we start with God and look at His patience as we seek to have the development of that patience in us. We always start with Him. We love, why? Because He first loved. We love how? By how He loved. So we always start with Him in everything, and even likewise in this pursuit of patience, of patience. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Now the word patience, it is defined as enduring, even-tempered, or the King James would translate this charity that is long-suffering or suffereth long. Patience is forbearing or enduring tough circumstances or, as I mentioned, forbearing. And when it comes to the patience of God, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, because the more that I see the patient love of God in my life, the more I see 2 Corinthians 3:18 happening in my life. And what does 2 Corinthians 3:18 say? It says, the more that I behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the more that I am transformed into that same image. So it isn't so much that I take in a lot of Bible studies. That's important. It's the means to behold. But my goal in life is that I would behold the glory of God in the face of Christ through the means of grace, and that in the beholding, I'm transformed. Well, the first thing we want to do tonight when we look at this qualities of love, love is patient, we want to look at the patience of God towards us. Because when you see how God treats you, and when I see how God treats me, then it takes me a long way down the road on how I am supposed to treat people. When you lose sight of how God treats you, then you're going to treat people out of the carnality of your flesh. Is that you will default to a self-serving attitude towards people, especially when you're called to endure, when you're called to forbear with them. Because patience implies that something's not right or something's been done that you have to just kind of grin and bear it. That's what patience looks like. But it's far more when you see it in the lens of the holy love of God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. I want you to, as I read through this, I want you to see how God's patience is manifested. And this is a great starting point as we look at the way that God deals with us as his sheep. I wrote a note in my Bible in this parable of the unforgiving servant. I wrote a note in my Bible. Is it, want to know if you're growing in patience? Then see how much pity and mercy you're showing to other people. Let's look at it. 21, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I'm glad there's more than that. I'm glad there's more than seven times that the Lord forgives us. And I'm glad that there's more than seven times that God's people who are growing in Christ's likeness give me forgiveness. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, look at this parable. And you're going to see one of the key lessons here is the qualities of God's patience. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, and look, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And right out of the gate in verse 27, we see one of the fruits of patience. And out of pity for him. Patient isn't just grinning and bearing it when something's done to you or difficult. Patience is an aggressiveness of pity shown to the person that has wronged you. And the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me. A repeated statement, except the response wasn't the same. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It'd be a good thing to mark in your Bible as well. The question, am I growing in patience? And the answer will be, am I dealing with people with pity and mercy? With pity and mercy. Now, let's move on. Tonight, I want us to look at how God deals with us as a manifestation of his patience, of his loving patience to us. Because when you and I, as I mentioned, if we get settled in on how good God is, how patient God is, how enduring he is with us, then we're going to be in a position of teachability, because the chief virtue of all spiritual growth, humility, will take root in our hearts. The reason why we don't grow spiritually is because of pride. The whole problem in the Christian life is pride. And so when you look at how God deals with us, his sheep, in the form of his loving patience, then our hearts are in a position to really bore down on 1 Corinthians 13 and see the rest of these virtues. So we're going to look at five things on how God handles us with patient love as his sheep. But first, I want you to think with me about literal sheep. Literal sheep. You may have some familiarity with literal sheep, either from your life associated with living sheep, or you may have read Philip Keller's books on the Good Shepherd, or the Psalm 23 book on the Shepherd by Keller. There's a book by a man named Gary Richmond. It's been around for a while. It's called All God's Creatures. And Gary Richmond was a former zookeeper. He was a veterinary assistant. He had a lot of experience with sheep. And this is the qualities that he would say that he observed and learned from sheep. Now, as I read these qualities of literal sheep, I want you to think about your own spiritual life. And I want you to think as you in God's pasture as one of his sheep, I want you to think about how these transfer quite easily into the spiritual realm. When I read this list and I just started laughing at myself in my office, I'm thinking, God, you really knew what was best by calling us sheep. You really were. Number one, sheep of all domestic animals require the most care and supervision. That's the first quality in literal sheep. They, of all domestic animals, they require the most care and supervision. Isn't that not true in the spiritual realm? Number two, sheep are compelled by the mob instinct. They tend to follow the flow. How many of you here like conflict? How many of you here just long to be in conflict with people? Nobody does. Well, sheep are compelled by the mob instinct. Let's just all stay together and just go with the flow. Third thing about literal sheep, they are extremely susceptible to fear. They get fearful quite easily. Sheep are very timid. My grandmother lived way out in the country. And I've told you about her many a time. She lived out in a little house, out in the woods. And to get to her house, you had to drive through a sheep farm. And this road was one way. And it whined and it was tough. When it would rain really bad, you're not driving it. In the wintertime, you weren't driving it. And so we often would have to walk through the sheep farm to get to her house. And I remember as a little boy going out there because we had to help carry water for her and just take care of her and stuff. And I remember walking through that. And I'd see these little herds of sheep, these little cute little lambs. And I would want to just run up and touch them. I just wanted to run up and hug these sheep. And as soon as I would make any type of effort get them, they scattered. They would just run away from me. And I thought, why are you so afraid? I'm not going to hurt you. But Paul, the owner of the farm, he could walk up to those sheep, and they didn't walk away at all. They were like really close to him. I'm thinking, what's he got that I don't have? And the fact is that he knew his sheep, and his sheep knew him. They didn't know who I was. And so me trying to get to them, though I was not a threat, they saw me as a threat. They were easily fearful. They were easily timid. So look about your own life as a Christian, as a sheep in God's pasture. Are we not prone to being afraid too? Are we not timid? It moves on. Sheep are animals of low intelligence, so Richmond says. Now, I'm not insulting your intelligence, but literally sheep are of low intelligence. Another characteristic of literal sheep, they are destructive. They are destructive. They do serious damage in the pastures. They're just not like neat little eaters. They destroy everything in the way. Now look how many times in my Christian life that I've been that way too. Next, sheep are very stubborn. That probably would not apply to any of us. Sheep are very stubborn. Another quality in literal sheep, they're quick to wander off. How many times in our spiritual lives have we looked to the green pastures of worldliness or the green pastures of lust or the green pastures of sin and stuck our head through the fence where we shouldn't have been? Sheep are quick to wander off. Another thing about literal sheep, they're vulnerable to predators. And that's why togetherness matters. Because left to your own as a sheep, you're vulnerable, extremely vulnerable to predators. And then finally, sheep are quick to get dirty. I thought they were pristine. I thought they were so pretty. You see the pretty lamb? When I walked through that farm, those sheep were filthy. They were muddy. And I look back and I think, how many times have I muddied the wool spiritually in my life when the Lord would tell me otherwise? So those are the characteristics of literal sheep. And I hope that as you see some of those, you'll find those. But now let's take a look at five specific ways that the love of God is shown towards us by his incredible patience. The first one is in Psalm 106. 106, verse 6. And number one, we see the great love of God handling us with great patience as forgetful sheep. Psalm 106 may well be labeled the Psalm of Forgetfulness. Look at Psalm 106, verse 6. We're going to I'm not going to read the whole psalm. But we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous ways. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Awesome. Then look at verse 13. But soon they forgot. But soon they forgot his works. Go down to verse 40. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought in subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, wonderful word, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and he relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Forgotten and forsaken time and time again, God's people enjoyed the deliverance of God, the power of God, the love of God. And what happens? It's not within hours, perhaps, that they forgot. And how are we like that as sheep? How many times has God proved faithful to you in difficult circumstances in the past? How many times has he provided for you when you think that you couldn't go on another day? How many times over and over and over he gives us great patience and great provision. And what do? We get into another situation and we start fretting. And we start worrying. And we have forgotten the covenant love of God. And yet what does he do to his forgetful sheep? He comes rushing in with loving patience. He deals with us even in our mindlessness. Even in our forgetfulness, he comes at us. I'm so glad that he doesn't look at me and say, Jim, I did this 5 times. And every time that I delivered you or provided for you, you forgot. There's no more grace. He doesn't do that. Why? Because of his loving patience. Because he's committed to covenant love to fulfill his purposes in us. And thus, he handles his forgetful sheep with grace. Now go to John chapter 13. Here's a second way the patient love of God handles us. And by the way, as you go through these, make a mental note that this is the way we're to handle each other as well. Here's the second way that the patient love of God is manifested, not only in his handling of forgetful sheep, but also his handling of impulsive sheep. John 13, verse 6. Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. He comes to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. That is a statement of patience. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. That's an impulsive statement of command. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So Simon Peter says, then great, then give me a whole bath. Another impulsive statement. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Peter was absolutely well-intended in everything that he said. Well-intentions can often get us in all kinds of trouble. How many times have you been ramped up about a ministry and you volunteered and you committed to it and then the cost was too high for you to pay? How many times have we been impulsive, not just ministry, but impulsive when we say we're going to do something and yet when we realize this is, I'm in over my head because we never weighed the cost. We never sit back and thought, wait a minute. How often have we been hasty with the Lord himself? What does the Lord do in our impulsiveness, in our hastiness? Now, again, our intentions may be well. Our desires may be noble, and we may think this is very indeed something the Lord would have us, but we haven't given ourselves over to protracted prayer, protracted waiting, and counsel outside of our families to godly counsels of other folks. And as a result, we'll make an impulsive statement or impulsive commitment. And you know what happens when we do impulsive things? And I think we need to remember this. You can damage weaker sheep. Remember what Peter said? When he denied the Lord, he says, I will never deny you. And there's a little saying in the Gospels that says, and all the disciples said the same thing. They were following the leader. So be very careful as a sheep. Don't be impulsive because other people watch you. And you can cause damage in the weaker brother or sister just by your well-intended yet impulsiveness. But yet, what does God do in this? What does Jesus do to Peter? He does not write him off. He doesn't just shut him down. He says, what you don't know right now, you're going to know shortly. Loving patience. He's patient with forgetful sheep. He's patient with impulsive sheep. Now go to Luke chapter 24. Here's a third type of sheep and the manifestation of Christ's patience with us. Marvel over the love of God in his patient handling of slow to learn sheep. Of slow to learn sheep. Luke 24, this is the road to Emmaus account. We have the disciples talking among themselves. They've told him all things of what's going on, and they don't know it's Jesus. And then in verse 25, Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, it could have stopped right there. He could have said, you foolish ones, you're so slow to learn. Let me go find some other people that are quick to learn. Let me go find some disciples, you know, that are just dragging their feet. That's what happens sometimes in the carnality of the church. Is it Christ, though, looks at these disciples? And yes, he rebukes them. But I want you to note what he doesn't do. He doesn't write them off. He corrects them. He rebukes them, but he doesn't write them off. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We as sheep are often slow to learn. And yet Christ, in his patient kindness, his patient love, he does not expel us from his school of discipleship. Now, granted, you may have to take some remedial courses. You may have to go back and retake some courses. Because of your rebellion, because you may not want to give up that bosom sin. You may have to go back and do a little summer school. But Christ will never kick you out of his school. Because his loving patience, his kindness, he handles forgetful sheep with that. He handles impulsive sheep with kindness and patience and love. He handles the slow to learn. And the reason why he can do that is because he sees the end in the present. He sees what they're going to be, not what they are. And that's critical for us in dealing with each other. Listen, I got a big sign on me that says, work in progress. Deal patiently with me. And see me as God sees me and what I'm going to be and not what I currently am. We'll go a long way in loving one another and obeying the new commandment when we see each other as God sees us and sees what is going to happen to us. Why? Because he handles slow-to-learn sheep with patience and with kindness. Number four, here's the fourth way we see the patient love of God handling us. Go to Mark chapter 4. I hope that you see the love of God afresh tonight. And how he handles you as his sheep. That when you forget his goodness of the past and you fret in the presence, he doesn't chastise you. He knows that you're weak. He knows that you are but flesh. He handles you with patient love in your forgetfulness. He also handles you with patient love when you're impulsive. He knows you want to do something great for him. You want to really serve him, but you just jump into something with both feet and you didn't weigh the cost. But he deals patiently with you in that. Thirdly, when you're slow to learn, don't worry. You're going to graduate someday from his school, and he's not going to throw you out. Fourthly, we see the love and patience of God in his handling of fearful sheep. Like we saw literal sheep, that they're afraid and timid, so are we. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. This wasn't small white caps on the water. This was a pretty significant storm that flares up quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. As a sailor, that's not a really good thing. Your boat is filling up. The dewatering team can't keep up with it. And it looks bad. But he was astern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" There is so much in that verse. The first thing that we have is we have a very serious act of blasphemy. Is that in their emotions and in their fear, they accuse the God of love of not caring about them. He says, "Teacher, do you not care?" What? God is love is in the back of the boat. And they wake him up. That's rude in itself. I mean, he's been working all day. He's been doing miracles. He's been healing people. He's been teaching. He's exhausted. He is the God-man. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. They wake him up out of their fear, very self-serving. And they look at him and they blaspheme him by saying, "You don't care about us." That's the first thing we see about these fearful disciples, is number one, they acted blasphemous. The second thing is they betrayed the very theology of who Christ was. This was all circumstantial theology. They based on their belief in what they felt and what they saw. And the third thing is they lost sight of exactly what he had called them to do. And if you rationally just think that through, Christ goes on the beach, he walks there, and he says, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Come follow me and you're going to change the world." Then why would he say that? And then just a short time later, he's going to take them out and drown them. They were irrational all along. They were irrational in their understanding who Christ was. They were irrational in their theology. They were irrational on their calling. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus do? And he awoke and he rebuked the disciples and said, "Leave me alone, I'm tired." And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." You know what the loving patience of God did there? Before he dealt the lesson that they needed to learn, he removed what caused their fear. He took away what caused their fear. Because when you are fearful and you are having your irrational thoughts because of all the fear, it's like in the Proverbs. Remember what Solomon says about the sluggard? He says, he looks out the window and he says, "There's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. I can't go outside." Now, the lesson there is that this sluggard, this lazy person, created an imaginary fear. There's no lion in the street. But yet he created this imaginary fear that paralyzed him. There are a lot of Christians, I've experienced it myself, that you get paralyzed by fear. And when you're paralyzed by fear, you're not teachable. You can't learn. Why? Because you're irrational. You're living in the realm of the what ifs. And the what ifs means your boat's always sinking. But Jesus comes to them, and in order to teach them, in his loving patience, he doesn't rebuke them. He removes what caused the stumbling block in their teaching. He takes away the rough seas. I can't imagine. You know, I've been in some pretty rough seas in my life. Now, I've been in seas, 20, 25-foot seas, crashing over a warship in the North Atlantic. And I've been in the Indian Ocean where it was like glass. that you could, we sat there and just all day Sundays, on every Sunday in the battle group that I was in the Indian Ocean, we were at sea for almost 160 straight days, never saw land, and every Sunday to conserve fuel, we would just float. And I remember going out many times on the flight deck, and I'd look out over to the Indian Ocean, and it was like a glass, just absolutely not a ripple anywhere. Can you imagine the disciples? They got water crashing over the bow, and then all of a sudden, Jesus says, peace be still, and it goes from raging seas to glass. What he did was remove their cause of fear so that he could teach them the real cause of their fear. And that's what the patience of God does. The patient love of God in his handling of fearful sheep is he's so good to us. He doesn't rebuke us for the fear, though he does say, why are you so afraid? That would have not been so much a rebuke from him. It would have been a rebuke for them themselves, because they just witnessed who he was. Rough seas, calm seas. Why are you afraid? Look, his handling of fearful sheep is a marvel of his patience. And finally, look at John chapter 21. Here's the fifth way that we see the patience of God. So when you read 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Think first and foremost how Jesus is patient to you. When you're a forgetful sheep, when you are an impulsive sheep, when you are a slow to learn sheep, and when you're a fearful sheep. And finally, the loving patience of God in Christ. Love is patient. Jesus is patient in his handling of failing sheep. Failing sheep. And every one of us qualify. John 21, verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. I want you to pay attention to the end of this verse. And after saying this, he said to him, these are the two most encouraging words you will ever hear when you've failed the Lord. When you have failed the Lord and you think that you're done and that he's going to shelf you, the two greatest words you can hear are words of restoration. Follow me. Follow me. J.C. Ryle said of Jesus, like a good shepherd, Christ cares tenderly for all his believing people. He provides for all their wants in their wilderness of this world. He leads them by the right way to a city habitation. He bears patiently with their many weaknesses and infirmities and does not cast them off because they are wayward, erring, sick, footsore, or lame. There's no doubt that Peter thought he was washed up. And yet Christ looks at him with the patience, knowing that because of his failure, he would become the disciple that he needed to be. And when you look at your failures, don't look at what the failures have done to you. Look at what God is going to do through your failures. Look at how he's going to take your failure and humble you and restore you. And he's going to keep you from sinning more through the failures of your sinning more. And he'll take your failures and they'll become teachers. Teachers to show you how patient he is, how kind he is, how loving he is. So that's an introduction to the patience of God. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at how do we know if we're growing in love that is patient? There's some scriptural evidence that we can see in our life that God is indeed developing this in us. Because without patience, there is no obedience to the great commands. Without patience, there's no obedience to the new command. And without patience, there's no obedience to the great commission. So may God help us to see as his sheep how he handles us and for us to do likewise with each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are such a good God. And Thank you that Jesus is that good, great shepherd. We praise you for the way he handles us. We thank you that he handles us in our forgetfulness. He handles us in our impulsiveness. He handles us in our fears. He handles us when we fail. Lord, we're just so grateful that you're a good, good shepherd. And may we learn to handle one another as he handles us, that the world would see our unity, the world would see our love, and that truly when we read 1 Corinthians 13, we may be able to say, yes, that's us. By the grace of God, that is us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.